Good morning, everybody. I'm glad you're here today once again to study the Word of God with me. And we're looking forward to getting into the book of Hebrews. And today we're up to chapter 10. Now, it's interesting. We're going to plow through the Word of God, and we're going to find many truths and teachings that'll be an encouragement to you and sometimes a conviction as well. And this is always good because God is interested in working in our lives to bring us closer to Him in our relationship and in our love, and also to one another as well. And that's part of what chapter 10 of Hebrews is all about. Now, most important of all is the fact that opening the Word of God is vital to a church service. But getting back to what we have here today, we're going to get into Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 39. We're going to play that on the video for you and audio in just a moment. So if you are hopefully relaxing on a couch or a chair, maybe you grabbed a cup of coffee or tea, and maybe you have your beloved with you alongside or family members, I hope you'll all enjoy this message today. So here we begin with the Word of God in the book of Hebrews.
The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said,
"Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'"
First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says,
"This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds."
Then he adds,
"Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more."
And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days, after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And, "But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back." But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved.
O God and Father of all mankind, we thank you so much for the fact that you are a loving, caring God. You have shown that and proved that beyond any concept of thought in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become the sacrifice and the Savior of all the world. Lord, we are sinners in thought, word, and deed, and even from birth itself. And we just pray that as Jesus Christ has paid the price on Calvary for the sin punishment that comes to all who break your law, we pray that everyone who hears the word today will have availed themselves of that free gift of salvation from Jesus Christ. Those of us who are believers in Christ, the word of God in Hebrews 10 is going to speak to us. Those who perhaps are just inquiring, just watching, just looking into this Christian thing, I pray that you will bring great conviction in their hearts as well to see the truths of Jesus Christ. And then there's that middle ground group, Lord, that the devil has deceived to cause them to think that they're saved because they've made some glib profession of faith, or they attend some church group, or they've been born into a Christian family. I've heard all the excuses of the pastor, but the truth of the matter is, unless there's an exchanged life, there's no salvation experience. And I pray today will be the start of that for anyone in that situation. So, Lord, open our minds and hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to begin with an outline on the screen I have for you here. And we're going to look at two things: a comparison and wonder about sacrifices, and a challenge and warning to the saints in verses 19 to 39. So let's begin with the very first verse. Take a look on the screen. "The law is only a shadow," the writer says, "of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." And he goes on to say, "For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." Now, up to this point, God's word, the writer, has been explaining and comparing the differences of Old Testament Judaism and also Christianity. First, Judaism, of course, is the basis of Christianity. We come out of Judaism. But actually, that's where it stops. Judaism, compared to Christianity, is completely different. As far as the East is from the West, as far as taking a first step and going light years in the universe, something like that, or the difference between black and white. So once again, the author is saying Judaism is only a shadow of what Christianity is and continues to produce in and through us as believers. So now over these 18 verses, we're going to see that he explains to three groups of hearers. I often mention that in my messages because it's important. The first group is the Jew and Gentile fence straddlers. These are ones we say have perhaps made a profession of faith, but they've never really gone any further than that. They don't understand that it's more than just professing something. You know, James 2:19 says, the devils believe and tremble. Well, they're certainly not saved. So there is a belief in Jesus that doesn't save. And the devil loves for many people to embrace that type of faith. And the second is, obviously, in any church setting, believers are so in love with Jesus Christ, they invite their neighbors, their relatives, their workmates, or a stranger in the supermarket at the checkout cashier counter. It doesn't matter, but there will always be a few who will come into the midst of the believers who are inquisitors. I guess that would be the best word. And of course, in the midst of all that will be the truly saved ones. Now, in the first century, somewhere between 50 and 65 AD, this church setting was going on. And in the midst of those believers, and the churches they had in those days were not big mega churches we have today, they were small house churches, kind of like our little assembly here that can hold up to about 75 to 100 maximum people. Now, I got to correct that now. That was before the COVID-19 virus. But anyway, small groups of people. And they had a variety of people who were involved in there. But nonetheless, they needed to know the truth of God's word, and they studied it for that very purpose. Now, God gave Israel, when he formed them into a nation of people, a means whereby they could have a relationship with a holy and pure presence of a sinless God, in spite of the fact that their lives were filled with sin. And that means was given to them through the covenant of Moses. Now, of course, this covenant of Moses was only a temporary thing. It was a teaching thing as well. God wanted them to know through it what he was going to do for them in a later date. And because he was going to do it at a later date, what was he going to do with the people now? How were they going to be saved if they couldn't be saved until a later date? So he was going to hold them, in a sense, in a very special way where he would not have to pour out his wrath upon them. And when the day came when he would send the salvation experience for the whole world, their sins would be forever taken away. So meanwhile, Israel was simply that, a holding tank. Let's use that term there. And it was a temporary and teaching way that until God would send the real and final and complete way to bring humanity back to God. And that would be through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So for thousands of years, think about this, God physically preserved the nation of Israel. The term we use is the seed of Israel. That was promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant there that he would never, ever let the seed of Israel pass away from the earth until he was done saving them and bringing them into eternity to be with him. But that's a long way off, even from this time now. So the point was, whether it's Israel, whether it's the church, or whether it's going to be something in the future when God has the millennial age, all these things together, no one is saved by performing rituals. No one is saved by attending a worship service. No one is saved by giving funds to help the doors of the church stay open. The Old Testament Israelites were saved only one way, and that was they had to surrender their lives to the purpose that God had for them as they looked forward that a Savior was going to come. They looked forward in faith and believed that their sins were going to be forgiven one day in the future. And they looked forward by obedience to performing all these rituals, all the things involved in Judaism, as a teaching picture of what was going to come one day in the future. Now, with that in mind here, so over the next four verses that we're going to read here, God says through his word that the Old Testament sacrificial substitutes of the lamb and the bull sacrifice repeated year after year and day after day just proved that the covenant of Moses and the law were defective. Now, I said this a few weeks ago. It wasn't defective in the sense that God gave a bad covenant. It was defective because the people to whom it was given had bad hearts, and they could not keep the promises of the covenant. So it proved to be ineffective. Now notice what it says. For this reason, it can never be by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So they could never be made perfect, and they knew that very thing. Their sacrifices were just pictures of the great sacrifice that was to come. Now that, of course, was later promised and proven. Now let's look at verses 2 to 4. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? If they would be made perfect, the answer is yes. For the worshippers would have been cleansed. How? Once for all, and would no longer have felt the guilt for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of their sins. And boy, this is important, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And anyone who ever took that position here, they really didn't understand something here. So, and that stopping actually occurred when Christ came and died on the cross and rose again on the third day to heaven, where he went before the Heavenly Father and presented his death on behalf of the whole human race. Now, mind you, even though I believe his death covered the sins of the whole human race, they're only applied to those who follow God's principles of how to receive him. But we'll get into that in a minute. Christ died, indeed, for sin, in the fulfillment of Judaism's weight. And it was about 32 A.D. that Christ died on the cross. Now, the church that the writer of the Hebrews is talking to is about 50 to 65 A.D., so they're about 40 years approximately away from the time that Christ had died on the cross. But nonetheless, Judaism was still a memory for many of them, and they remembered all the things they went through, and many of them, let's face it, these rituals were enjoyable. And some of them, of course, that is not all. And they missed some of these things. You know, that's akin to some of the people who've come into true Christianity. I know that, because people have come out of what we would call high religion, like Catholicism and Lutheranism, things like that. They have all kinds of things, the robes, and they have the different feasts and festivals, and they have priests. And you know, when people gave all that stuff up to enter true Christianity, they felt they missed something. But it really wasn't true. It didn't need to be. So meanwhile, God planned long ago the mystery of what he was going to do when Christ died on the cross. And the reason he planned something special, and it was a mystery, was that God knew the nation of Israel was not going to accept the Savior that long they waited for, that long was so pictured in all that they performed in their rituals and their ceremonies and the ceremonial law. But they rejected him. And God planned for that because he was still going to keep his promise to Moses. He would never let the seed of Israel go away on this earth until he fully dealt with them and brought them into the blessings that he promised Abraham. But how's he going to do that? What was God going to do? They rejected the only means of salvation. So now the sacrifices couldn't go on anymore because the one that they were pointing to had come. The Savior had come. And so God planned this mystery group called the church. And this church was going to bring into it the salvation experience, both Jews and Gentiles worldwide. And those who would come out of Judaism would come into the church. Those who came out of Gentile false faith, they would come into the church. And this church would continue on until the time when God would again deal with Israel. So here we have this great parenthesis, I might call it that. And in this time period, what is God doing with Israel? One thing only. He's preserving their seed. Now, that's a good thing, and yet not such a good thing. The good thing is that the Jew will never, ever be cast off the face of the earth. People all over the world have tried to kill off the Jewish people. They have been unable to do it because God's not going to allow it. But all God's going to preserve of Israel that does not want his salvation experience is preserve their seed physically until they die. And unfortunately, all those Jews who will not come over into the church during the age of grace, during this great parenthesis, all those Jews who will not come over, even though they're physically preserved, they are not spiritually preserved. And they will die, and they will go on to a Christless eternity. But God wants them to be saved. And so he wants the church, that's you and me, to make sure that we don't neglect the Jewish people and witness to them and tell them the good news of Christ. And then those who will come over to the church. And that's what happened right here in the book of Hebrews. There were many Jews in the first century who came over to the church and were a part of all of this. So there's the mystery that it is the church. Now look at verses 5 to 9. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offering, you were not pleased. You see verses 5 and 6 are really important there. It said when Christ came into the world, he came in and was given the body that was prepared for him. Now, that could lead you astray if you don't understand where that's coming from. That's from Psalm 40. And the psalmist, which was David, of course, he wrote, and it was the wording was a little bit different here in this very thing. Because if you go to Psalm 40, rather than a body prepared for me, it says a body with open ears. So why did the psalmist change this? Did he have a right to change this very thing? Well, the answer is yes, because the psalmist who was writing this was inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit can correct and add to, I guess that's a better term, not correct. He can add to whatever he would like to when he continues to write the Word of God. So he wrote this to let us know exactly what it meant to have open ears. You and I know what open ears are. It means someone's listening or has the capacity to listen or the capacity to do what you hear. So that's what he means right here. Christ came into the world, but sacrifices and offerings God didn't desire. God never desired all that Israel sacrificed on those altars. God hated it, but it was still a picture of what had to be given because the soul that sins shall die. And the only means of satisfying sin is death. And the only way of satisfying the sin of the human race is the death of the human race, or the death of one representing the human race, who would have the infinite life of God, which is only Jesus Christ. So a body prepared for me is an expression to say, he came with open ears to do the will of the Father for what we've been talking about here. Even though the burnt offerings and sin offerings, God was never pleased with. But notice verse 7. I said, here I am. Now this is the Son talking to the Father. Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire. Nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. And then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. So all of this is really important. The Holy Spirit tells us here that Jesus Christ willingly came. He didn't come as a dumb offering. He came as a willing offering because he loved you and me. He created you and me. He's God, part of the triune trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So before God ever planned the world, we've taught this before, but the triune body of God, of the Godhead, planned that when man sinned, knowing that man would sin, giving him free will, that God would save him. And it could only be by God himself in the process there. So it's important to see that very thing. Now, indeed, the Old Testament is filled with God's predictions and prophecies of the willingness of the coming Messiah. And we don't want to miss this because the writer quotes a vital and important prophecy literally fulfilled. I don't want to go by it too quickly, so let's go to Psalm 40. I'll put it up on the screen here. Psalm 40, 6 to 8, David wrote, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but my ears have you open. You see that phrase? Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. And then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. So you see, Israel even had proof that God was going to send the Messiah, that this Messiah would be none other than God himself in human flesh. And when Jesus came and proved this by the miracles, miracles of creation nonetheless, that he performed, there was no reason that they couldn't accept him as their Messiah and their Savior. And so we see that. And this God-only sacrifice was the perfect man, Jesus Christ. Now we come to verses 10 to 14 here. Notice what it says. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How important it is. That will, by that will, refers to God the Father's willingness to only accept a perfect, sinless sacrifice. God could not accept anything else. God can't accept my death on behalf of you or anyone else. He can accept my death on behalf of myself, but not to save me, to punish me. But what is there to save? And it could only be the sacrifice of the perfect, infinite life of God himself. And of course, this is really important. It goes on to say here, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. He's going back to Israel here again. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, note, which can never take away sins. But this priest, now he's referring to Jesus Christ. Remember last week we studied the perfect priesthood of Jesus Christ? He is our holy sacrificial priest. This priest had offered, what? For all time, one sacrifice for sins. That's important here. He sat down at the right hand of God. He went into the throne room of God. He offered himself. The Father accepted it. And the sins were, he was propitiated, as it says, satisfied. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. In other words, God is going to allow sin to go on in this world until God is ready to deal with it, because he's still saving some. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now make note of that, because that's going to be important when we get to some of the warnings later on. What has he made perfect? He has made perfect the believers in Christ. And if you've been made perfect, you can never be made unperfect. You can never become unperfect. You and I have been perfected, and we are now in our new flesh, our new nature, our new spirit. We are sinless forever and ever in the presence of God. Keeping that in mind. Indeed, it's important. Now, Hebrews 10:10 is a great verse. And by that will, you and I and every Christian who believes and trusts in Christ alone have been made holy, that is perfect, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. And how often did it have to be sacrificed? Once for all. So now, just as the Israelites looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, we look back to the fact that he had already come. Now, the believers in the time of the writer of Hebrews look back only about 38 years. But you and I, we look back centuries and decades. How important it really is to see that very thing. Now look at verses 10 to 14 as we, verses 15 to 18. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where they have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." This is such a beautiful passage. You know what the writer is doing? The Holy Spirit is instructing him to tell these Jewish believers and these Jewish fence straddlers, both the true believers and the ones who are not true believers. He's telling them, God hasn't abandoned Israel. There will be a day in the future. Nobody knows the date or the time. It may be far in the future. It was for them, as it is perhaps for us, or maybe not so far with things the way they're going in our world today. We don't know. But the important thing is, in the future, God is going to deal with Israel again, and he's going to open their eyes of rejection, the eyes of ridicule, the eyes of refusal, and they will see Jesus clearly, the one whom they pierced. And in sorrow and tears, they will reach out and repent and turn their lives over to Jesus Christ and receive the very thing you and I, as a believer in Christ, if you are, you've received a new heart and a new life. And what's that new heart and life going to do? Take a look. The Holy Spirit testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make, future tense, with them after that time. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. That means he's going to give them the ability to know the law, not have to try to live the law. They will. They will perform this. It will be in their mind, in their heart, in the desire of everything. Now, amazingly enough, I have to say this. If you're a believer in Christ today, you know you have that already. It's called a new heart and life. The moment you were saved, truly saved, when you repented and turned to Christ and trusted Him alone for your salvation and believed that His sacrifice paid for your sins once for all, God gave you a new spirit and a new heart. In essence, He made you into a new person. He made you into a perfect new person. He made you into a sinless new person. And that new heart and that new life that abides in every true believer can never sin, will never sin, will never desire to sin, and will shun away from everything that is disobedience to God, and desire to do everything that God wants with joy and happiness and satisfaction. Now that sounds real good, but you know what? You've got that other side of you, and I've got that other side of me. Ursa knows all about the other side of me, and that side is called the sin nature. And the sin nature says, I want to do what I want to do. I don't care what God wants. I want to do what I want to do. I don't care if God says that's sin. This is pleasure for me, and I'm going to seek it. You see? So there's that tension inside us, the old nature and the new nature. So it's a fight all the time. Now, the difference of the old nature in a believer versus the old nature in an unsaved person is this. When you're saved and God gives you a new nature and a new heart, He does something to the old nature. He slays the old nature. Now, that doesn't kill the old nature. It simply takes the power that it had to cause you to sin away from it. And that means that you don't have to obey the old nature, although you can choose to obey the old nature. And that's what we struggle with, isn't it? That's why we still as believers sin, because that old nature is still part of us. But one day, it's either through death or rapture, that old nature is going to go away and be dead in the ground forever. And the only thing that's left is going to be you with a new nature, me with a new nature. And what a joy and blessing it's going to be. So that's what this is all about. Now, again, notice what he's saying here, verse 17. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more, because it's gone. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. They will be like the church of Jesus Christ today, except one step better. They won't have the old nature anymore, as you and I will not have at that point in time either, because the rapture or death will have occurred for that. But again, whom is he speaking to? He's speaking to the actual Jewish converts, yes, true believers, but he's also speaking to the fence straddlers. He shows God is not through with their unsaved brethren. He wants to know that very thing. And you know, God even predicted that. They knew this in their Old Testament, book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 33 to 34, which speaks of this new covenant that is coming in a future day. You know, even the Apostle Paul talked about this very thing. For instance, if you go to the book of Romans, chapter 11, 26 to 27, I love these verses. And in this way, Paul said, all Israel will be saved. Amazing. Right now, all Israel is not saved. But there is coming a day, and it's going to be near the end of the tribulation period, when all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn the godless away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. How beautiful that really is. One day in the future, God is going to regather the nation of Israel. Although blinded by their sin right now, He will assuredly, spiritually open their eyes and they'll see Him clearly, and all will respond to be saved. Now, does this mean every single Jew alive at that time is going to respond? No, I don't think so. The phrase all Israel means that the vast ultimate majority of them all who choose to will open their eyes and see Jesus clearly. But for now, God's promise is only to preserve, again I have to repeat this, the physical seed of Israel. That's all God is going to do. as long as they stay in their sin of rejection. He's not going to take that away. But anyone in Israel to be saved has to come over to the church. When they come over to the church, they become part of Christianity and bypass Judaism forever. All right, now verses 19 to 22. This takes us now to a challenge and warning. Here we come into rough territory, and I hope I can make the water smooth for you as we study this. Notice what it says. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, what is he saying? You and I can now enter the presence of God at any time in our prayers, in our thoughts, in our mind, because we are made whole by Jesus Christ. And he entered the most holy place, which is the presence of God. So you and I can have confidence. We don't have to hope so. We know so. So the writer challenges true believers, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, it really didn't matter, that their faith and belief in now being saved is assured. We don't have to worry about it or think about that. And because of it, everyone can know that your heartfelt prayers will be heard by Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament, remember, for the Jew to come into a relationship with God, God was in the midst of the camp. Wherever they went, they set up the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle there were two rooms. We went over that last week. There was the Holy of Holies, which was the place where the ark and, of course, the mercy seat was. That was where God dwelled. God personally dwelled there with his people. And in the other, the tabernacle was the place whereby the sacrifices were given so that they could have a relationship with God. But nobody went through that veil except the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And he went through, guess what, with bells on the bottom of his robe. And you know what else they did? They tied a rope on the man's leg. So when he went in there, they didn't know if he'd be struck dead in the presence of God. And what would they do? They'd have to haul him out with a rope. But fortunately, they never had to do that. But they weren't sure. They never had the assurance to know that this holy God would accept this high priest on their behalf for their sins. And he would come in there, and he would fill the golden scepter, and he would sprinkle the beautiful smoke of burning incense, and then he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And God would hold back his wrath for another year against Israel. And that went on year after year until the Savior himself would come. Now, of course, this veil, notice what it says here, to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, that means the sacrifice of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. And what does it say? The curtain that is his body. That's right. His body was the curtain. And when the veil was torn away, it was torn away because Jesus offered up his body. You know, John said that in John 1:14. He said, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So now as we move towards the end of the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the writer reminds his readers here, being a Christian means more than believing doctrine. And you know, that's the hardest thing a pastor ever has to get into a congregation of believers. Your faith and understanding and doctrinal beliefs is very important. But now once you understand those things, now you need to couple it with living it in your life. And this is what he starts to do. Take a look. This is the challenge, and it's a warning for the saints. He says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. I love that word, unswervingly. I really made it jump out on the screen for you there. It depends on what translation you have. The English Standard Version says, just hold fast. That's a good term. The New Living Translation, which I like too, says, hold tightly. That's a good description here. The NIV, which I normally use here, says unswervingly. What does it really mean? Hold unswervingly to what? The hope we profess. In other words, the confession of your faith. Don't let circumstances, don't let any consequence that you might go through ever change what you've been taught to believe about your Christian faith. Even if you don't see it operating around you, doesn't matter. It's truth because it comes from God. And this hold tightly is like holding on to a rope. I had an example when my firstborn child, we took him to the zoo in New York City. It was filled with people. And I wanted to make sure that he wouldn't get lost, because if he ran away, I'd never see him again in that crowd of people. So I held his hand. And we walked along real nice. All of a sudden, he saw these balloons that a man was holding, and he ran over to get a balloon. And the first thing it is that his hand and my hand started to slip away. But you know what I did as a father? I gripped more tightly. And he pulled harder, and I gripped more tightly. And he pulled harder, and I gripped more tightly. And finally, I yanked him back, and I said, John, no, not now. I was not going to let him go. But you know, God reminded me of that when I read this passage. That's how God wants you to hold on to your faith. When things around you start to pull away, you hold tightly and don't let it go. Nothing must be allowed, whether circumstance or consequence of life, to turn us from the staunch belief and confessions that we know about the path of life to glory and eternity here. So it's really important. Now, centuries come and go. Since then, human preferences and traditions come and go in the church as well. But not what's taught is truth. Nothing for the Christian today should be any different from the Christian in the first century. And if you believe something that's different, or you've heard someone say, well, you know, those things don't really apply anymore because we live in a different age, you better watch out. That is false and absolutely wrong. Now, what are we to hold on to? You know, when I put this message together this week, I sat down and thought about that. What are we to hold on to? I said, well, let me see if I can write it down. So I did. I wrote down 8 things that you and I need to hold on to that show our belief and profession of faith. Now, if you have one of my outline sheets, I sent it to folks in our church in the mail. You can find it online as well and click on the outline sheet, and you'll see that you can fill it in. And here it is. I'll put it up on the screen here for you. These are what I believe are important about holding on to your faith. Number one, we must maintain faith in teachings. I've just said that about the essential doctrines of our faith. Never let them sway. Number two, we must obey the commands of Christ for relationships, for fellowship, and for worship. All these things intertwine and are together in the process. Number three, we must maintain a separation of ourselves from the fallen world and its allurements that do not honor and glorify God. Not hard to find that. You can figure it out pretty quick if you know the doctrine of faith that you believe. You look at the world, you see that it's not in line with it, stay away from it. Don't participate in it. Don't bring it into your home. Don't bring it into your life. Number four, we must diligently pass on the faith to our families and children. You know, as a pastor, my heart breaks because over the 40 more years of serving in the church in full-time ministry, this is what I saw failing most in the church. People somehow said, well, if I send my kid to a Christian school or I bring him to Sunday school, everything's going to be all right. No, it isn't. You must bring the church home in your heart. And if you don't pass on the faith to your family, your children, you've lost everything. And it's so important to do that. Now, I know some of you got saved later on. And of course, being saved later on, your children were either almost grown or grown. Well, it's pretty hard to convince them of what you have unless God opens their eyes. So I understand the hardship you have of wanting your children to be saved. But don't ever stop praying for them. Don't ever start loving them. Stop loving them and showing them the love of Christ. God will work in their hearts. All right, number five. We must live outward lives that honor God's word in our daily life and living. Check your life. What's going on in your life? Does someone look at you and say, wow, he or she is a real Christian? Look at that Christian behavior. I don't even think for a minute they'd want to do this because they're Christians. It's important. Your outward life must honor God's word. Number six. We must maintain regular witness and support to build the kingdom of God. That's right. We hire missionaries in the church. Every church does, but that's not enough. You are a missionary. I am a missionary. And wherever you go, you should somehow leave the word of God or the presence of God's word there. And also supporting those who do go out on the field. Now, we were talking about when we start church again here on June 7th. How are we going to do the offering? You know, we have a bag that we pass around and everyone touches it. That's certainly not going to fit in the COVID-19 statistics here. So we're going to put a box on the table back there. And when you come in or you go, you can put your offering in there to keep the missionaries on the field. Don't stop supporting your local church just because you can't join them on a Sunday morning. All right, number 7. We must treat the entire body of Christ with the love we have for ourselves and our immediate family. Think about that. That's right. You must love others as Christ loves you. Don't expect someone else to do it, because that is why God saved you and leaves you here on the earth. Otherwise, he might take you to heaven. And number 8, the last one, we must prepare ourselves and be ready for the at any moment return of the Lord. There it is on the screen. And God's personal call home to heaven. Think about that. You and I are going to leave this earth. I'm only here temporary. You're only here temporary. And if you're a believer in Christ, there's two ways you're going to go. You're going to go by rapture, or you're going to go by death. So prepare yourself for either one. You know, I've just actually been doing that. Ursula has been saying to me, why are you talking about these things? I said, because I really need to be ready. If I leave you, is my life and your life in order to live without me in your presence? I should every day live as if God is going to call me home. And you need to do the very same thing. Now, you can add to this list, obviously. It really doesn't matter. But there's more to it than that. Because it says here, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for what he has promised is faithful. Now look at verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds. You know, the writer is saying, if you're a Christian, you are responsible for your brother or sister. Now, when we sat together in a church setting, all you needed to do is look to the left or right or forward, and you see other brothers and sisters, you're responsible for them. God is going to hold you responsible in some way and some act. And we do it by acts of love, doing good deeds on the basis that God is going to reward you in a future day. We talked about rewards in heaven, and that's going to come. The extra blessings of your future life depends upon you doing what? Showing love and good deeds towards your brothers and sisters. Now look at verse 25. Also, not giving up. What does it say there? It says meeting together. Now this has really got people all upset about things. But let me explain that. Not giving up meeting together doesn't mean not being allowed to meet together. It means you simply don't desire to meet together. If a church is functioning normal, you're not there because you just didn't desire to be there. Maybe you wanted to go camping every day in the summer. Maybe you want to play golf or go boating or, who knows, sit in your easy chair and read the Sunday paper. You just said, I don't need that church service. Really? Well, God says you do. Now, we're substituting that right now with the facsimile type of service. A lot of people are enjoying it, and I'm glad about that. But it's never a full substitute for meeting together. But let me say this. God doesn't hold you accountable because you couldn't meet together. He'll only hold you accountable if you won't meet together. But some have been doing that. They just simply said, I really don't need that anymore here. So don't slack off in public worship or meetings together. And also it goes further. It means don't slack off doing things together, because what is fellowship in a church? It's a fellowship of people joining together, talking about their lives and the things they're doing, and inviting others to join them. How many have you asked to join you for things? You know, I'm excited about one thing in our church family here. I won't mention names because it's not important. But a number of women decided that they're going to get together. And they do it online with a FaceTime. They talk together on the computer or different ways. It's up to you to figure it out and put it all together. Don't give up joining together with other believers. Now, notice the second part. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. So, make it a point to be an encouragement to others. You know, think about this. Are you a sunshine Christian, or are you a gloom and doom Christian? You know, every Christian knows the gloom and doom Christians in their midst, don't they? And we just somehow want to avoid them, so we just stay away from them. Don't be that kind of a Christian. And the last thing over here is what else? All the more as you see the day approaching. We're to spiritually remember and keep on our minds that Christ is coming again. You know, I'm only here because the church went through a revival period in the 70s of dwelling upon the coming again of the Lord. If you're a believer in Christ and you were in the 70s, you know what I'm talking about. All the Bible-believing churches were talking about Christ is coming again. John W. Peterson wrote a fantastic cantata about coming again. I sang in that choir that sung that in our church, and it was beautiful. But I was swept up. I came into the church through that revival. What happened in the 80s? Well, he didn't come. The Lord didn't come. What about the 90s? The Lord still didn't come. What about the first decade of the 21st century? The Lord still didn't come. What about the second decade we're finishing up now? The Lord still hasn't come. That doesn't mean that he cannot come at any moment. So all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. So think of it in this way. We're all one day closer to Christ coming again for you and for me. How wonderful and beautiful it is. All right, now these are the encouragements. This is the challenge for the saints. But now come some warnings, and it's really important. You know, way back in the beginning of this study here, I talked about the fact that there are more than 5 warnings in the scripture that we need to pay attention to. And I showed you warning signs, if you remember. Well, I took one of those warning signs, I put it up on a screen. You know, when you see a sign like that, it means that stop what you're doing and pay attention. There's something dangerous or harmful or hurtful that could happen to you if you're not paying attention. And it's important. So we come to the 4th of 5 exhortations and warning. Now, not every expositor believes to whom the writer is now speaking. That's why I said before, we come to some rough waters and hear some. Unfortunately, and I say that, most preachers and teachers believe that these passages now are talking to true professing believers, and the passages ahead speak to their attitude. But you know something? If that's really true, unfortunately, then it says that if you're a true believer in Christ, you can lose your salvation and you can end up in the lake of fire. We know the Bible doesn't teach that. We know God has made you and me perfect in Christ and never lose that perfection because of what Christ has done. Our salvation is forever. Jesus said, I will bring all that the Father has given me and I shall lose none. I'm so happy about that. You know, think of those very things there. So for it definitely speaks, this passage is, and I'll take the warning sign away in a second here, severely punished for the sins for disobeying God. That's not talking to believers. So let's take a look at that passage there. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. Now, how does that make you feel? I want to know, and no one can raise hands because you're not with me online here, but where you're sitting on your couch, you do this if it's true. Have you stopped sinning since you've become a believer? Raise your hand. You better not be raising your hand because no one can raise their hand. Everybody continues to sin. There's no way around it. So if we've continued to sin, then what? We have no sacrifice for sin left and we're all going to hell. You can't take that passage for that. It's not talking about it. It's talking about people who have not accepted the exchanged life. So what am I saying? Who have not been saved. Again, James 2:19, it says the devils believe and tremble. So there is a belief in Jesus that doesn't save. And the devil manufactures and promotes that belief everywhere. I want you to believe like us. You can believe in Jesus. Because I'll take you to hell with me if you do. No, God says belief in Jesus does something. It's called the exchange life. You can't have the life of Jesus until he can have your old life and he puts it to death. So you have got to surrender. I know this people don't like that word surrender in belief, but it's there. That's what it means to believe. It means to surrender to Jesus Christ. You know, when there's a war and you win and you're on the losing side, the first thing you do with the one who has won the war is you throw down your arms. Because that's the only way you're going to have a relationship with the winner. It's the same thing with a sinner. You must throw down your arms, which is the old nature and the old life and the old way and your old will, and say, Lord, I want your will. I want your life. I want you to come in and take over my life. I believe Jesus died for me. That's what it means to believe. So here we have fence straddlers. Oh, they said they believe, but you know, just think about it. Some years ago, there was bumper stickers that came out. I think it was back in the 70s or 80s, and it said, "Try Jesus." That used to make me shudder when I saw that. Try Jesus? You mean you just give him a trial, and then if you decide whether he's good enough, you let him in? It doesn't work that way. You don't try Jesus. But there are many people who have. They come into the church and they try Jesus. Think about that. They don't make any final commitment. They don't express any belief. They're even willing to walk an aisle when a preacher tells them to walk an aisle. When a preacher says, "Well, raise your hand and pray a prayer of Christ," people raise their hand and pray a prayer of Christ and so forth. But all these things don't mean anything unless you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. And no one's going to surrender their life until they really trust and believe that He is the Savior and He is the one who will give you life eternal. So what happens? These people comfortably go on living their lives as if Christ wasn't there, but oh, they may come to church, they may give in the offering plate, they may help fix the walls or clean the carpets, they may even give an offering, and they think they are a believer in Christ, but they're still fence straddlers. And that's exactly what it is. Now, to give you an example again, I use this in the beginning here. Here's the three types of believers in the first century church, house church. Believers, they're a group of genuinely, repentantly surrendered Hebrew and Gentile Christians. There were the false believers, a group of intellectually professing, unsurrendered followers. And then there were seeking non-believers, the people who were invited to come listen. A group of non-committed people who for the present fellowshiped with the Christians there. But what happens to number two? The Bible tells us number two in time, they don't like what is being asked of them. The call gets higher and higher and they have a ceiling and say, "No, I'm not going any further. I'm not committing my life to Jesus Christ. I'll commit a few things, but not really my life." And then they leave. And that's called apostasy. Think about that very thing. Apostasy is the abandonment, a renunciation of a religious profession of faith. And this goes on. And of course, it is going on. So, who are these people that he's talking to with this warning? It's number two, a group of intellectually professing but unsurrendered believers. Now, take a look again at that passage, because this is some of the arguments that will be against me. Number one, they say, but Pastor, look what it says. The writer says, if we deliberately keep on sinning. You see the "we"? He's talking about Christians. No, he isn't. The "we" is editorial here. Think about that. He's speaking, of course, to the crowd. The whole group of people that he's writing to here that contained all three of those types of people. But he's zeroing in specifically here to those who have not made headway in the faith and they have not experienced the changed life. And their enthusiasm for Christ soon, well, it wanes off, it cools off, and they simply don't have any place to go. What happens to them? They get over the enthusiasm of the gospel. As others, like myself or you, who is a true believer, got excited about it and then continues to be excited about their salvation experience. And then they drift away into apostasy. Now, if you really need a definition of apostasy, do you want it? I can't give it to you. No one else can give it to you, but the Bible can give it to you. And here it is. Look at the screen. This is the definition of apostasy. John the Apostle gives it to us, and he spoke to the church family. He said, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belong to us." Now, what he's talking about here is in Christianity called the doctrine of perseverance. This is the promise to you as a believer. If you surrender your heart to Christ, and even though you have the old nature and you're weak because of the old nature there, and you still can sin against God, you still can do things that are dumb and stupid and wrong, God says, "I'll never let you go. You are mine forever. I might discipline you for known things that you disobey, but I will never let you go. And you are saved for all eternity." John 6:39. "And this is the will of him who sent me," Jesus said, "that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." Isn't that beautiful? God promises if you have become a true believer, something seriously and definitely changes in you. God takes your old nature, as I said a moment ago, and slays it, its uncontrollable power over you, And then God puts a new righteous spirit in you that wants to believe, that wants to learn God's word, that wants to be with Christians, that wants to worship with God's people. If you don't have that in you, you can't be a believer. But if you have it in you, you have what God has given you. So this new spirit is a new creation which will never die and never be lost. How beautiful that is. Now, this reminds me, of course, Jesus' total parable. And I do have to put it on the screen here because it's important. And this is the parable of the wheat and the tares. You probably heard it before, but it makes real sense now. Take a look. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and then he went away. Now, when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, that's the fruit, then the weeds also appeared. And the owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in the field? Where then did the weeds come from?" He says, "An enemy did this." The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" And he said, "No, because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." You know what this is? This is the warning of God. There will always be false believers among the true believers. Now, I can't go look at anyone in a congregation and say, "Oh, he's a false believer. Oh, she is a false believer." No, I can't look on the heart. I must treat everyone as they are believers, but I know that not everyone is a true believer. And only God's going to sort that out. But now, what did he mean about these weeds? It depends, of course, on your translation. The word tares comes from the King James Bible. Another word is a darnel. This is what it was called. I looked it up. Here's the scientific name. Lolium temulentum. How's that? That's a hard one to pronounce, right? That's a huge Eurasian ryegrass. And it's what it is. It grows up to 5 feet tall. And in the Middle East, it seems to always get in with their wheat fields. And so they used to call it wheat's evil twin. How's that? That's a good one. And it looks like, and it grows like wheat. And the difference is that it doesn't sprout the fruit of life-giving seeds that wheat does. But it does sprout something. You know what it sprouts? When I looked this up, I couldn't believe it. It sprouts intoxinating fungus that's deadly to human beings and animals. That's the darnel. That's the tares. That's the false believers. Now, the false believers, they will commit apostasy and they'll just leave the group. Sometimes that's the best thing, to see them go. You know, and other times they don't leave the group. You know what they do? They cause trouble. They create feuds. They have fights. Serious sin erupts in the midst of the believers. They're often breaking up the peace of the believers. Tranquility and work of believers in serving Christ is uprooted. All because of the darnel in the midst. But God said, "Let them be. I will deal with them in my time and day." So these are the ones the writer of Hebrews is talking all about. Now, notice, the writer again warns, speaking to those who were the fence straddlers here, who in their hearts probably were always saying, "Well, you know, I might be a believer that committed all if I had a little more evidence, or maybe the perfect example of who Jesus is, I would fully surrender to Jesus Christ." Well, if you need an example of that, how about Judas Iscariot? Didn't he have every example that he ever could? And he became the classic example of an apostate. Think about that. The greatest exposure to Christ, but he was the darnel. He was the weed. He was the tares. And the new life in Christ did not enter his heart. So it's important. Now look at verse 28. "Anyone who rejects the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood, that is the sacrifice of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" The writer is not talking to a believer. No believer ever will and has done those things. He's talking to the person who has not made a surrendered commitment to Jesus Christ. And if they continue in that state, verse 27 is what awaits them. Only a fearful expectation of judgment and of what? raging fire. Again, that shows what it's talking about. There's no lake of fire for a believer in Christ ever that will consume the enemies of God. How important it is. Now, if this is a warning for the false believer, the writer of Scripture gives warnings for the true believer, and this is where the text separates that. Are you ready? Now we come to the warning of believers. So if you're a believer in Christ, take heed of this here. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That was spoken to a believer. You know, sometimes I've heard preachers quote that for an unbeliever. No, this is spoken to a believer. And it's important to make sense of that. So let's take a look and see what it refers to. The writer shifts gears here, and he warns true believers that you're not going to skate into heaven without experience me weighing your faith. That's what God is saying here. Because I'm a fair God, and I am impartial. If I'm going to judge the unbeliever or the false believer, I'm going to judge the true believer to make sure that you have done right by the things that I've called you and given you the ability to do. So he says, if you don't obey and do the things that I've told you, then you will do bad things. Now, you know what bad things for a believer is? To do anything that doesn't glorify God. You know, sometimes we think bad things are maybe a curse word or stealing something that is not ours or something like that. Well, they are bad things, but in God's eyes, the bad thing is even doing good where you get the glory and God doesn't. So anything that God doesn't get the glory is bad. And that's how you're going to be judged. Now, where are we going to be judged? It's very simple. We're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul talks about this to the Corinthian church and the Roman church. Take a look on the screen. For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the place you and I will be judged following the rapture, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Good is things that you've done where God has been glorified, where God's name has been involved in, and he has been lifted up by the things that you do. Romans 14:10. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. So there's two terms for the judgment of believers. The judgment seat of Christ and God's judgment seat. All believers will stand and be individually judged there. And anything in your life and mine, and believe me, we all have them probably, all things in there, we will have dishonored the Lord. We are going to, obviously here, feel the dread of it here. It's a dreadful thing to have God bring this up about how we failed him in those areas. Now, failing him doesn't take away our place in heaven. It simply takes away, perhaps, the joy of something greater we might have had in heaven, or a reward of some sort. All right, let's move on quickly here. Time is going of the essence. Hebrews 10:32-36. Now remember these earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecutions. Other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those who were thrown in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Things were taken away from them because you knew that yourselves had better and lasting possessions which were to come in heaven. Now, when was this happening? Well, I did some history solving, and it's a reference back into time when the persecution of the Roman Emperor Claudius. That occurred in 45 to 49 AD, and he really punished and pummeled Christians who were publicly professing their faith. And it explains some of the things they went through. But guess what? The true believers went through it, and they were victorious. Things were taken away. They went to prison. They were insulted. They were persecuted. They lost their jobs, maybe their family. Who knows? Property was taken away. They stood firm for Christ. And you know what that tells me? You and I can stand firm too when persecution comes. We don't know what we're going to face. You know, this virus pandemic came upon us so quickly and changed our whole world. Can you imagine how things will come again at some point when sin takes over the whole world? It'll come in a flash, in the snap of a finger here. So, and nonetheless here, if they endured this in the past, He says, you will endure in the future that it comes, and you will not abandon your faith. You know, but now I have to say this, because as I was saying this to myself, I thought, well, does that mean everyone will be honorable and do the right thing? No, you still have an old nature, and you still can fail God in every area, and even in persecutions you can fail God. So I thought in the Bible, is there any example of that? Yes, there is. It's King David. And Psalm 51 is probably the greatest. When Nathan confronted him with his sin of adultery and murder, and he knew that he had broken the law of God, and there was no forgiveness because it was willful sin, it wasn't innocent sin, he asked this of God: have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me, and against you, and you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. He said, O God, you can send me to an eternal hell and you are justified to do this, and I deserve it, and I will accept it if that's your will. You know, because of the contrite heart, God forgave him of his sins. And you know, whenever I sin, I think of Psalm 51. In fact, I memorize that and I pray that same prayer to God. Oh God, forgive me when I do wrong, because I know that you are a forgiving God and how wonderful it is. So if you're a true believer, you can still fail God, but if you confess your sins, God will forgive you. Isn't that beautiful? All right. 1 John 2:1 also tells us how. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, right? But you may sin. But if anyone does sin, I'm so thankful, he said, that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So in this life, with our old nature still with us, it's going to happen. All right, I'm going to close on this last section of Scripture, verses 37 to 39, because the writer of Hebrews now puts it all together. Notice what he says. In just a little while, my friends, he said, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Isn't that beautiful? Now you can say, well, wait a minute. He said that in 50 to 65 AD, and it's been thousands and tens of thousands of years, and Christ still hasn't come. What do you mean he's coming right back and he won't delay? You know, God is not talking about your time. He's talking about his time. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years or more. It really doesn't matter. But God is saying, I'm not going to delay what I've already planned to do. Everything is on schedule. Nothing is going to be delayed. I'm going to come when I'm ready. So you be ready. But my righteous one will live by faith. That is while you wait. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. God promises you will not shrink back when it comes to that. It's so important. But to those who have faith and are saved. How beautiful it is. The Lord's coming again, and it could be any moment. It could be before I finish this message in a prayer. God can come, but he may delay. But meanwhile, if you're a believer, be ready. If you're a believer, keep short accounts with God. If you're a believer, make sure your bags are packed spiritually. And if you're not a believer, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You'll never get another opportunity. You know that? This could be your last breath before God takes you. And if you're not saved, you'll end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. But everyone can come to a salvation experience. All that's necessary is the exchange life, is to say, I'm going to trust Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. I believe, as the Bible says, he died for my sins, and the Father in heaven has accepted his death in full forever to pay for every sin, past, present, and future, that I might sin. And God has promised me that if I will just exchange my life for his, he will give me eternal life. And I will be with him for all eternity. Isn't that a good deal? That's all that's necessary. I made that deal almost half a century ago. And I want you to know something, that I've never regretted it. It's been the most wonderful and joyous thing. Have I gone through tough times? Oh, I have. But nonetheless, God has seen me through it. He'll see you through anything in the future as well. So don't delay. Don't make a false profession. Make a real profession. And it is to those who have faith and are saved. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for all these things. I know that everyone is the master of their own fate. And may they master it today by trusting Christ. And for those of us who are believers in Christ, I pray that you will bless them and give them strong faith. Give them a strong relationship with you and with the Word of God. And help them to be sure and true as you want them to be. And may they live out those 8 requirements that I gave a while back and remember them and go over them perhaps in the process to see how faithful they are in their living the Christian life. So I pray, Father, save those whom you can through your word. And for those of us who are believers, bring us closer to yourself. May we gain higher ground. May we turn away from the things that have been sinful and wrong and confess them. And may Jesus Christ have true rule and reign over all that we have and do and say. This we pray in his most precious name. Amen.